Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
If God works repentance in your heart, that doesn't matter who you are. You could be a thief on the cross. You could be a poor beggar in chapter 18. You could be a Samaritan, as we learned earlier in Luke. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're penitent, grace covers. Because grace covers the penitent. Grace is greater than your sin.
Repentance. It's one of those words we use a lot in the church, but not much in everyday conversation. So what does it really mean? Is it the same thing as just being sorry or apologizing for something you did? Well, Pastor Mike Fabares tackles this question today on Focal Point as he continues our series called Made Right with God. Now, if you missed any of the previous messages, you can find them at focalpointradio.org. Well, now here's Pastor Mike.
Take a look at this text. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1 of Luke 19. Follow along as I read it. It says, as he entered Jericho, Christ, of course, and his group, his band, his disciples, and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. He was rich. Verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead on, and he climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay in your house today. Verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, look at this phrase now, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And then this classic text, which we often read and often quote, for the Son of Man came to do exactly what happened in this text, to seek and to save the lost. Verses 1 through 5 describe a man who knows this entourage is coming through town, and it says in verse number 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. As we know, this ends with his salvation. This was a kind of seeking that we'd want everyone to have, a seeking after knowledge and insight and an encounter with Christ. That's a great thing. But if you know the Bible, if you know what it says about the problem of men's hearts, then you'll know this. That is an unusual response to Christ. As a matter of fact, that's a response to Christ you should not expect from people. And here's why. Romans chapter 3, in describing the problem of our sin, it says this, and I'll quote it to you, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and here it is, there are none who seek after God. None. Now, that's a big statement to say. But in this text, I just want to point out the fact that what this guy did in seeking after Christ, wanting to know who he was, Christ calls him and he joyfully responds, and we know it ends with his life completely redirected. That is a process of seeking Christ and responding to the call of Christ that is not the basic inclination of the human heart. And as we look at this and say, hey, great, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, all the way back to those parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, isn't it great? Heaven is rejoicing as we stand by. We try to make sure we rejoice. That's a good thing. Christ is seeing people saved because they sought him and responded rightly to his call. I just want to let you know that's not going to happen if the human heart is left to its own devices. God has got to do something, and here's a word for you, and we don't get it from this text, but I don't understand this text without understanding the backdrop of the fact that if anyone's going to seek after Christ and respond rightly to the gospel, God's got to do something. He's got to get involved in this, and here's a good word for you. Let's jot it down. Number one, we should be glad that God is in the business of doing this. What is he in the business of doing? He's in the business of, here it is, drawing sinners to repentance, drawing sinners to repentance. He has to get involved. It's as Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father first, here's our word, draw him. Got to draw him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Are you thankful that like a shepherd, Jesus has gone out and drawn you to himself. Don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, respond. How do you respond? Well, you respond like he did. Verse 6, Luke 19. He hurries back, he comes down, and he receives them joyfully. He received him joyfully. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He, Christ, has gone to be the guest of a man, Zacchaeus, who's a sinner. Now, wait a minute. Theologically, we're all sinners. I think all the people in Jesus' entourage at this point, you're 17 miles out of Jerusalem, you're heading to the Passover, you're going to be crucified there later the next week. You're telling me you don't think you're a sinner? No, we think we're sinners, but you know, then there are real sinners. And that guy's a real sinner. Why? Well, we learned it up in verse number 2, because he was a chief tax collector. And you know that when you say you're a chief tax collector in the first century in Israel, you're going to be really rich. They would pay for the right to collect taxes. Now, this is the only time we hear about someone in the Bible who's a chief tax collector. And there's only three of them, as we understand from history, in the ancient world. If you know your maps of Israel, let's just picture this long, skinny piece of land here. You got the Mediterranean Sea over here. You've got on this side, let's just call this the border here, the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. Here you have the nation of Israel. In about the middle of the first century BC, Rome starts going out, and I mean, they had been doing it for a while, but they went out then and just started taxing everyone all over in their conquest of the world. By 167 BC, citizens of Rome weren't even paying taxes. If you were a Roman citizen living in Rome, you didn't have to. Why? Because we were sending our people out everywhere with our Roman soldiers and our strong arm and our iron fist, and we were making everybody pay our taxes for us. And when it came to the land of Israel, when Rome came in and conquered it, they set up three primary tax centers. One was in Caesarea. If you got your map here, here's the sea. Caesarea is a nice coastal town. It's a lot like Orange County. Nice coastal breezes. It's, you know, it's a nice place to live, and it's where all the shipping from Rome came in. And so right there, you had a tax center for Rome, and you had a chief tax collector. And then up north, as Jesus did a lot of his ministry up north in Galilee, there was a key city there. It was the same city Jesus used as his base of operations. It's the city of Capernaum, and that was another tax center there, and you had another chief tax collector there. So you had it on the west coast, you had it up north, and then in Israel, you had one on the east border near the Jordan River, not far from the Dead Sea, in a city called Jericho. And if you know anything, if you've ever been to Israel and you go there and look at geography, you know Rome had put so much money into Caesarea. We see all the ports there, Caesarea Maritime, we call it. It's a great set of ruins if you're into history and archaeology to see all that Rome poured into that city. And of course, the tax revenue was huge in that city. And the closer you got to those key cities, the more taxes you paid. Capernaum, and I think Jesus chose that city to be his base of operations in his Galilean ministry because so much was going on there. And all the people from the Decapolis were coming. And it was a great place to do ministry, to reach people for the message of the kingdom. But then there was Jericho. And as I told you last time, we had so much money poured into Jericho. And all the money poured into Jericho for all the building projects, not in the ancient city of the Old Testament, it was not far from the city that Herod had rebuilt in Jericho. You had all kinds of taxation going on. And the more you got close to that, which was a key trading route, the more money you were polling people and taxing people. Now, the ancient authorities say that when it comes to taxation, it could be as high as 25% from Rome. Now think about that. They were already paying, if you know the Old Testament law, you had tithes that you paid, you had tithes for the temple, you even had a temple tax that Herod had tacked on top of that. You had the triannual welfare tithe, if you will. So you really had, if you looked at all of that, pushing 30% of Jewish taxes. And then if you got near places like Capernaum or Caesarea or Jericho, you had on top of that another 25%. I know we're talking a lot about taxes in the news today, but let's just think about that. That is a lot of taxes being paid. And this is for everyone. Now, the guys who were getting rich on this were the people that paid for the rights to do it. And then they had people that they interviewed and they would pay them for the rights to collect taxes in the streets and among the merchants. And the guys that went up at the top, and there was three of them in ancient Israel, they made all kinds of money. And here was one of them, Zacchaeus, a man who was short, which anthropologists say around the first century, he was probably right around 5 feet tall based on the averages and all the rest of the research they do. And they're guessing at that. So you had a short guy with a huge business card and a gigantic, powerful position of the ancient Israeli IRS, if you will, is really the Roman IRS. And here he is, hated by everyone. Why? Because not only you expect us to pay taxes to Israel, to the Jews, to the Sanhedrin, to the temple? You want us now to tack on as much as it went anywhere from 5, 10, 15, all the way to 25%. And so you're taxing people, think about this, over 50% of their income around Jericho. We hated this guy, and he was given it all, at least the part he didn't skim, giving it all back to Rome. We didn't want Rome in the picture. Matter of fact, if the Messiah is going to come, we can't wait for him to throw off the cloak of Rome. We want to be free. We want to be independent. We want to be autonomous. So they said, this guy's bad. Everything about him is bad. He's against our nation. He's against, at the core, the loyalty of the children of Abraham. We do not like this guy, a sinner. Now, when I think about this, what we have here, as I just said, and I talk about the son of Abraham, he's a turncoat to the sons of Abraham, and yet he's called a son of Abraham in the most virtuous sense, in a godly, faith-filled, penitent heart. He's someone who's repentant. He's changed. He's living like Abraham in his heart because God's seeing this transformation that's taking place by the act of grace of repentance in his life. And all of this is happening. Now think this through to a guy that everyone thought is beyond the grace of God. He's a turncoat. He's an enemy of the cross, when we would say it that way, like ISIS, or like the new atheists of our day, or the head of the Freedom From Religion Foundation that attacks and litigates in court all day long against Christianity. Those guys, these are the people beyond the grace of God in their minds. And yet, he's celebrating, coming to seek and save the lost. Now, here's one. Salvation has come to this house today. Number two on your island, you'd be glad that God's in the business of doing that. You should rejoice that grace... What is grace now? It's that gifted favor. He's on my team. He's mine. Full acceptance. That gifted favor. That grace covers the penitent. Now, there's no asterisk on that. The penitent that aren't really bad. The penitent that aren't beyond the reach of what culturally people would say is too bad to be said. No. Listen, penitent, that's it. That's the key. If God works repentance in your heart, that doesn't matter who you are. You could be a thief on the cross. You could be a poor beggar in chapter 18. You could be a Samaritan, as we learned earlier in Luke. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're penitent, grace covers. Like that old hymn, grace that's greater than all my sin, it doesn't matter. Now, if you've ever had a time to look in the mirror of God's word and really have those expressions in your own heart of sorrow over your own sin, you may say to yourself at some point, even in your Christian life, I can't believe that God's grace would extend to me. I don't believe that God can still forgive me. How can he love me with my track record? You can have those feelings, but the key for you is to look for this thing called repentance, because grace covers the penitent. Grace is greater than your sin. And the Bible makes that point clear as can be. By choosing notorious sinners to be saved, like we have here, a notorious sinner that even the apostles were grumbling over, I can't believe he's going to have lunch with that guy. If you feel like you're beyond God's grace, his gifted favor, you need to remember passages like this. And as I said, what you should look for, if you want assurance, it's not the fact that you're better than the next guy. It should be whether or not you have genuine repentance active in your life. Now, I don't have time to turn you there. But I'd like you to write it down, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. And in that passage, it'll talk about that grief. It'll talk about that pain. And Paul says, I don't feel good about making you grieve because I've convicted you of sin and spoken of your sin and confronted you about sin. But I sure am glad that that grief led you to repentance, because there would be no hope for you had it not. Now, let me say this as clearly as I can to a culture and in a time and in a generation that doesn't speak much about repentance. Have you repented? Are you sure of it? I'm not talking about you reciting a prayer. I'm not talking about you walking an aisle. I'm not talking about you lifting a hand. I'm not talking about going to a crusade. I'm talking about you knowing you have repented. And even in that passage, the key demonstration of repentance is sorrow that leads you to repentance. We'll talk more about repentance in a minute, but it's that sorrow. Have you had that? Talk about people that people thought were beyond the scope of God's grace, beyond the sense that God would ever favor them. Think of the Assyrians as we were nearing the kind of domination that they had on Israel and continued harassment they had on the ancient world when Jonah gets sent there, and the key city was Nineveh, of course, the capital. And he goes there reluctantly because he doesn't even want to talk to them about God's values or God's judgment. Just God judge them. They need to be judged. You want to talk about grumbling that God would ever send someone to go deal with Israel? I mean, it was Jonah and Nineveh back in the day. And so here's Jonah, and he comes and he speaks of the judgment that's coming, and what happens? They repent. And do you remember the signs of their repentance? Now, I'm not saying you got to have the signs of the repentance in the cultural way that they did, but they did some weird things there. They took, you've heard this word, sackcloth. Sackcloth. You know what the sackcloth is? Something you don't want to make your, you know, your pajamas out of. Let me tell you that. Very uncomfortable, dark, black, itchy, scratchy. Might use it for a sack for something you would carry around to the market or the ancient marketplace. But come on, I have a dress in that. Why would you dress in that? Because one of the things you did before you put on sackcloth is you took your good clothes and you did what? Tore them. I don't know. It's kind of, I like this shirt. I don't know. I'm going to tear it. No. Here's a penitent heart. I hate the sin. I tear my clothes. I put on sackcloth. And then there's one more element in that passage. There's another thing. What do they put on their head? Ashes. You cleaned out a fireplace. Maybe you're camping or in your house, you got a wood-burning fireplace, you go, and it's soot, and it's gross, and it's dirty. You touch those ashes, and it's all over your hands. You just need a shower to clean up. And you're sitting there in really ugly, dark, dreary, mournful, uncomfortable clothing, and your hands and your head and your face are covered with this dirt, and you sit in those ashes, and you think about your sin, and you are sorrowful over it. In Jeremiah 7:29, he cut his hair. Imagine that. Cut your hair. Dirt, ashes. Got so weird in Assyria that when Jonah preached to them, they got ashes and sackcloth and put them on their animals. I mean, it'd be like us repenting and feeling so bad about our sin, we're going to go out and just cover our cars with dirt. It's just, it's just terrible. We're sinful. I just wonder if you've had that encounter with your own sin. Some people want the benefits to eat bread in the kingdom of God. They think, isn't it great? No, most people, when really hit with the demands of the gospel, they push it back, they make excuses. But the grace of God extends over the penitent. Those that are penitent, they are people that have experienced that sorrow for sin. If you have not had that encounter, which really is internally a crushing point of sorrow over your sin, I mean, I just wonder. Now, it's not enough just to be sorry for your sin, as that passage will say, and as you will analyze in your small group time as you prepare for that discussion, but it starts with that. It's a sorrow that leads to repentance, and that repentance that leads to life. Now, is God just wanting us to feel bad? No. But we feel bad so that we might feel the joy that comes after it. Psalm 30, verse 5, I know you know this verse. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes when? In the morning. Weeping is part of the real joy that comes on the other side of penitence. As Isaiah 35 said, verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord are going to return. They're going to come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads, not dust, not ashes. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and all that sorrow and sighing will flee away. God wants you to be sorrowful about your sin so that you can be full of, as it says here, joy and gladness because it's all been forgiven. And that grace that comes, that gifted favor from God comes for those that are penitent. And by the way, if you feel like others are beyond the reach of God's grace, be very careful with that. Remember when Saul, aka Paul, got saved? He says it in an autobiographical way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I was the worst of all sinners because I was persecuting the church. I was signing off the death decrees of people in the church. And he says, yet God did that so that I might be an example. Here's the words to it. That I might display God's perfect patience as an example to those who would believe on Christ for eternal life. So be careful when you're looking at people and saying, you know, come on, Richard Dawkins? Never. ISIS fighter? Never. Someone who hates Christianity at my work? Never. Don't say that. Be careful. Matter of fact, Barnabas really earned his reputation, at least in the pages of the New Testament, because he was the first one to say, listen, this guy is penitent, then God's grace covers him. And he reached out his hand and embraced him. We need to do that before they get saved, because the only one that had any hope for the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul and he was Saul, the persecutor of the church, was God. I'd like to be on God's side of this and have that optimism that the grace of God can reach the worst of sinners. And you ought to rejoice that he's in the business of doing that. That grace covers the penitent, whether you're a tax collector, one of three of the worst, or whether you're just a churchgoer, like Timothy, learning scripture from a child, avoiding the scars and all the trouble that others have, it doesn't matter. The grace of God extends to them both as long as both of them are penitent. Well, they grumbled about that, and I hate to include that, but the text includes that. We got to make sure we check our heart, that we don't think anybody's beyond the grace of God, that you don't ever look in the mirror and say, well, I'm not performing well enough this week. Maybe I'm beyond the grace of God. Penitence is what God is looking for. Repentance is what God is looking for. And you want to see it on display, start in verse 8. Luke 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus, apparently having this meal, he stands up and says to the Lord, listen, heard enough. I understand. I get it. Behold, listen, now I'm going to tell you, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. You think, well, no, Jesus asked for all of it from the guy in chapter 18. Well, he's got a plan for the other half. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, and you can assume for sure he had, knowing all that we know about taxation in the first century by Jews to their fellow Jews for Rome, we understand he's a defrauder. I will restore it fourfold. I restore it fourfold. Even the way that's said is so definitive, it's a resolve. I restore it fourfold. And Jesus says, look at that. There's the fruit of repentance right there. I got to tell you, what's happened in your heart today? Today, salvation has come to this house since he, tells the crowd, is also a son of Abraham. Now, that's such a turnaround. You talk about a life rewired, a life redirected. A guy, everyone said, I can't believe he's going to have lunch with this man. And this man now, Jesus is declaring, just like Abraham, the father of the godly and the faithful. And then he says, this is what this is all about me seeking guys out like this. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost, and the Spirit of God is involved in the same thing today. You and I need to be excited about that. I want to put myself in the sandals of Zacchaeus now, and I say, I want to be like that guy. The kind of renouncing of the old life and the kind of resolve for the new life, that kind of repentance, that's the fruit of repentance. That's what we see in a life of someone whose heart has been transformed. He's got a new outlook on life, reborn. I want to be like that. I want to do it as joyfully as he did it. That's why I put it this way, joyfully, because I can't imagine he's at all sad about losing his money in this case. He is joyfully living a new life, and he's doing it for Christ who saved him, and I want to do the same. Number three, joyfully live your new life for Christ. And those last two words are critical. This is not for your testimony. This is not for your small group. This is not for your pastor. This is not for your church. This is not for your wife. This is not for your kids. This is not for your coworkers. It's not for your community. It is for Christ. I want to live a new life for Christ. He saved me. And grace like this, as the old hymn says, demands my life, my soul, and my all. I'm ready to give it joyfully. Joyfully live your new life for Christ.
You're listening to Mike Fabares and a message he's titled, The Impact of Repentance, here on Focal Point. If you'd like to listen again or share this message with a friend, just visit us at focalpointradio.org. Well, whether you're a regular listener or today's your first time joining us, I'm sure you've noticed that Pastor Mike doesn't beat around the bush, and he's not afraid to address uncomfortable topics like repentance. Because the truth is, feel-good messages are nice, but the only hope that can get us through hardship and carry us through suffering is the rock-solid hope of the gospel. And you can't have the good news of the gospel without the bad news of sin. And that's why every day on Focal Point, we're committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word. And in recent days, as our world has battled this novel coronavirus, having solid biblical teaching available on the radio and web has been a spiritual lifeline for many. If you've been strengthened and encouraged through this program, will you partner with us today, so we can continue reaching into hearts and homes with these daily messages? When you give, we'll say thanks with a fascinating book on apologetics called Faith is for Weak People. The subtitle, Responding to the Top 20 Objections to the Gospel. Perhaps in recent weeks you've had some difficult conversations with friends and loved ones, looking for answers about how a good God could allow so much chaos and suffering. Well, this book provides clear, straightforward answers for you to help you respond in love and truth and to bolster your own faith. Ask for the book, Faith is for Weak People, when you give by calling 888-320-5885 or give and request the book online at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, so glad to have you with us today, and be sure to join us next time for our weekly edition of Ask Pastor Mike. That's Friday on Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's Word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's Word moving in your heart right now? drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.